We've been working our way through Acts 2, and this is, of course, the giving of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit was given to Israel, it was, as we talked about in the past, it was a prophesied event. It was something that was going to happen, something that was tied in with the Feast of Pentecost. And so in past lessons, we saw how things were tied in to Pentecost, why Pentecost was the feast that pointed to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit came to Israel on that day, to that 120 who were in the upper room, and spread out to other believers as over a given amount of time. Now, we were talking, the last 2 weeks, we're looking at some of the things that pointed to whether it was a continuation of the same program or a brand new program. The Acts 2 people, of course, say that it was a brand new program that started on the day of Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And they, of course, they're wrong, and we're right. So the... yeah.
I've been around a lot of Acts 2 people, and I'm trying to figure out, when Paul says he was given the mystery, they pretty much have to ignore that, don't they?
There's various people look at it in various ways. So some people will see that it's really more of a continuation, but Paul was given some additional revelation. But they would not. They claim that they separate Israel's program from the church, but don't preach it. So just because they say it doesn't mean they do it. So they will still dip back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and take things out that seem to relate. One of the biggest things that they do is take, for instance, the rapture. They'll put into the two will be in the field, one will be taken. Well, they say in general that that is the tribulation. One of the Acts 2 people that I sat under in his teaching at Fourth Baptist, after studying Matthew, he started saying, well, wait a minute, this can't be for the church, the body of Christ. And so he's kind of creeping a little bit away from the Acts 2. Well, not really. He's still an Acts 2 guy, but understands that Matthew, at least Matthew, was not meant for the church, the body of Christ, where many people will take Matthew and try to include it in there. So it's really kind of a confusing mess, I guess, in a sense. And and just like mid-Acts, well, there's mid-Acts teachers have different views of things. So it's not one group that is cohesive in their teaching and belief. There's many things that go on. They might believe in the Acts 2, the beginning of the church, but there's many different thoughts as to how that happens within that group. Same with the mid-Acts, same with Acts 28, same with covenants. They have many different ideas. So it's very difficult sometimes to nail down exactly what they're teaching and preaching.
I think my experience with Acts 2 is some of them define the mystery differently. And they can be very vague about it. If you're very vague about it, you can be talking about, the mystery of Christ actually being on this earth physically. People didn't really understand that before. It's mysterious. Mm. Or they may think of it in terms of, the mysteries of God that we don't completely understand. Sometimes they're just very vague about what the mystery is, and then it'll work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they can't look at it as a very distinct theological or a doctrinal body of information that was given to Paul as a separate work of God. It would have to have gone back to Peter, James, and John. They still have to dip back into that. Or they say that what Peter, James, and John started preaching in Acts 2 was given to Paul through Jesus Christ, but it was that same information that Peter, James, and John and the 12 already had by the time that the Lord came in Acts 2. So they don't see Paul as being the revelator of a distinct doctrine. They see him having that doctrine given to him by Jesus Christ, yes, but they look at it, they read Ephesians 3:1-5 a little differently than we would as far as they say that what was given to them by the Holy Spirit was given later by Paul, by Jesus Christ.
It wasn't new information.
It was the same thing. So as we go through Acts 2, hopefully we'll kind of see how these things are built in, and how different interpretations are understood by different people. And we talked about the continuation. Is it a continuation in Acts 2? Of an old program or the beginning of a new program? Of course, the Acts 2 people would say that's where it was the beginning of a new work of God. And the beginning of the new work of God, they say, look at how distinct it is. The Holy Spirit coming in, and the Holy Spirit is working a new work, even though this is what Jesus said was going to happen. It's what the Old Testament promised is going to happen. Most people don't see, again, the word mystery is misunderstood. And that's one of the things we'll talk about a little bit as we talk about some of the criticisms that are directed towards the mid-Acts view. But we talked about Christ's death being a shame to Israel, whereas Paul glorified in Christ's death and the cross. We looked at the gospel message, and it matches up with what Peter was talking in his gospel message, matched up perfectly with what Jesus and the disciples and John the Baptist preached, same thing, but doesn't match up really with what Paul talked, even though people put them all together. The message to the nation of Israel, and we have to understand that God was speaking to the nation of Israel, not a group of believers. So the call that goes out, and as Peter's preaching, we'll see him talking first of all to Israel in Acts 2, and then to individuals in Acts 3. Hope I got that right, either one way or the other. But he talks about repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, that's for an individual. But he talks about Israel, that they needed to repent and return. They needed to go back to God. They needed to confess their sins. And Israel as a nation needed to confess. And that's what, actually I think 2 was for an individual, chapter 3 is for the nation of Israel. And so we have to understand that when God used Israel, it was as a nation, but not as a group of believers. And people confuse God's work with Israel as a covenant nation, as coming together and somehow being believers. We don't understand that Israel really was a group of believers and non-believers. And that God was working with Israel to get His plan spread out to the world eventually. But then when they rejected that, God's word wasn't going to go out through Israel. Now it had to go out some other means. And so God had turned to Paul as a Gentile, the disciple or the apostle to the Gentiles. So it really was a different work coming with Paul, but not a different work as far as what God was dealing with Israel. Everything was as it was, and actually continuing an advancement in an old program. There were three calls to repentance that Israel was given, and these three calls are usually ignored by other groups. That first call was through John the Baptist, who came in the name of the Father. The Father sent John the Baptist, and it was through John the Baptist that the call went out. If you read John 1:6 says that the Father sent John the Baptist. The Father sent John the Baptist, and he was the one who announced Jesus Christ. And the call for repentance came through him. The Son, of course, announced repentance for Israel. That's the second call that went out. And, of course, they rejected that call by putting him on the cross. Third call went out with Stephen, and it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he talked to Israel. And when he talked to Israel, it wasn't him speaking, it was the Holy Spirit. That was the third call. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in the call of Israel to come into the kingdom, to believe. And each call was ignored, and of course blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was not forgivable because there was only three calls that were going out. And so that third and final call, Israel rejecting Stephen by stoning him, was a rejection of the Holy Spirit. And they were becoming more adamant in their rejection. If you recall that when John died, it was at the hands of Pharaoh, and Israel stood by and watched. Or not Pharaoh. It was at the hands of Herod. Thank you. When Jesus Christ died, it was them demanding demanding that he die at the hands of the Romans. And then when it was Stephen, they actually picked up stones and stoned him. So in other words, they became more adamant in their rejection of the kingdom as the call went out for them to come to the kingdom, to believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah. They rejected it time and time again, but became more adamant in their rejection of that. And so that third call going out to Israel was at the hands of the Holy Spirit. And we even see before Stephen was stoned that Peter is actually giving the first legitimate call for them to come into the kingdom. That kingdom will be set up and that times of refreshing will come in. As we go through Acts, we're going to see that. That's really the first call that goes out, even though Acts 2, brethren, talk about the call being done by Jesus and the disciples. They say that was the call into the kingdom. But if you evaluate it, it's really not. All they're announcing is the kingdom is at hand, but there's no call for them to come into that kingdom until Peter. And then we see that after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and after the Holy Spirit was given, only then was Israel invited and told to come into the kingdom. Of course, those who were believers at that point, as individuals, were saved. But Israel's call to come into the kingdom was given only by Peter. And so again, there's a call for repentance individually, but the call for Israel as a nation to come into the kingdom was done nationally at the hand of Peter in Acts 3.
The cross had to happen before the official call.
I believe it had to, yes.
I mean, obviously the cross had to happen no matter what for the salvation of anybody. So that had to happen. So, when you realize, look at it that way, and it really makes the early Acts seem so much clearer when you put it in that context.
Yeah, when you see that continuation of a process of God still working with Israel, and Israel then, God wasn't just trying to save Israel, He was trying to save the world, but to save the world who had already rejected God's call, when He formed Israel, He was going to use Israel to bring the world to Him again. So Israel's plan, or the plan for Israel, was to reach the world. Is that going to happen? Yes, it will.
Eventually.
Yeah, it will. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation, where Israel is going to be reaching out into the world with 144,000. They're probably the evangelists. It doesn't say specifically, but they're the evangelists that are going to go out. And they're going to use the speaking in tongues and use the protection that God is going to give them over the Antichrist. They're going to be able to go out unimpeded with the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And as Matthew 24 says, when this gospel of the kingdom is preached to the whole world, then the end will come. The whole world is going to be reached with the gospel message, and that's not the gospel that's preached by Paul. It's the gospel that's going to be preached in the end times in the tribulation period. So that, again, the continuation, God is going to deal with Israel, work with Israel, and Israel is going to be the one that goes out into the world, reaching out to the entire world, but with the gospel of the kingdom, not with the gospel of the grace of God. So let me go on here to the Feast of Israel. We get the Feast of Weeks until we talked about Pentecost. And if you look at the seven feasts, we see that there's a continuation of things going on here in Israel's prophetic program. So Israel's prophetic program includes Pentecost, which is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so it continues on. If you remember that when we looked at Passover, was the first feast that Israel had on that God gave them, and so that has Christ's death. We have unleavened bread, thank you, and we have first fruits, and then we have Pentecost, and then we have atonement, trumpets. I'm sorry, thank you. Someone's on the wall here. Trumpets. Atonement, And then we have finally, there's a number of names for it, Sukkot, booths, tabernacles. Booths is easy to spell. And so it's these seven feasts all relate to Israel. What happens, the Midax people and many others, mostly the Midax people, take Pentecost and Feast of Trumpets and give those to the church, which is really stupid. It just doesn't make sense. Acts 2. What did I say? Mid-Acts? Oh, no. Acts 2 people. Acts 2 people will take Pentecost and trumpets and hijack those from Israel and give them to the church, the body of Christ. It's really a continuation. If you look at what was going on here in Acts 2, we see that the Feast of Pentecost had to be related to Israel. There's no reason to give Pentecost to the church. Feast of Trumpets, they misinterpret as being the coming of the Lord, when really the Feast of Trumpets is a warning blast about the tribulation period. Again, it's related to Israel. And if they understood the separation of Israel from the church, the body of Christ, then they would make that distinction. It would be easier, but they've already decided Pentecost was the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have to then take the trumpets as being for the church, the body of Christ. And then they interpret the gap that's between here, between the spring and the fall feast, as being the church, the body of Christ, before God then calls us home and then continues dealing with Israel. So it's much cleaner if we just look at this as being Israel. This is Israel's program. Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit that relates to the prophesied Holy Spirit coming to Israel. Trumpets, related to that tribulation period, goes right along with Daniel's program, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, Holy Spirit coming after Christ leaves. Feast of Trumpets would be the tribulation period. The Day of Atonement, when Christ comes at the second coming, and then Feast of Booths, that relates to their rest, their millennial rest in the kingdom. And it all, again, relates to Israel. It's a continuation of what God was doing with Israel, not the church, the body of Christ. You will not find anything to do with the church, the body of Christ, in these feasts. But to be an Acts 2 person, you have to find the church in the feasts. When you go off a little bit, you're going to go off a lot, because you're going to have to start misinterpreting things to understand them from your point of view. So you do have to be careful how you interpret Scripture. So we took a look at those things in previous notes. But now we're looking at how people criticize what we believe. And we've kind of covered some of those a little bit. But I wanted to lay out that there are actually people who disagree with what we believe. I know. I mean, really. So the first thing I want to point out is any Acts 2, and I'm really comparing Acts 2 with Acts 28. For those that believe Acts 2 with Acts 28, that's the most prevalent, covenant is the most prevalent way of looking at the Bible. A covenant theologian would look at a continuation. They don't look at a division. They don't divide Scripture up into little itty-bitty bits like we do, throw parts of Scripture out like we do. That's their criticism of us. And they see things as one continuous line, one people of God from beginning to end. So if you go to a covenant church, that's what they would teach. They teach that there's a continuation. They can take Jeremiah and apply it to us, as well as they can take anything in Paul's writings. And so they have a very different view of Scripture, and they have a very different view of Israel and us. In many cases, they say, well, God is going to fulfill His work with Israel through the church, the body of Christ. And it's that continuation that is a part of their theology they built into
replacement theology.
Many of them are, but not all of them. You can't generalize, but there are many in the covenant camps who would then say that we have replaced Israel, but not always. There's many different views in the covenant way of thinking.
Is that the Reformed way as well?
Reformed and covenant, I basically put as the same thing. If you hear Reformed theology versus covenant theology, a covenant church would be reformist. But again, these things that I'm talking about are very broad beliefs, and hopefully believed by the majority of people that I'm talking about. And so when we come to the idea of ultra dispensationalists, it's a word Bonnie and I ran across. We were at Brooklyn Park Free Church, and we were invited over to with a professor and his wife from Northwestern Bible College, and we were sharing what we believed. And he's and Brooklyn Park Free Church, by the way, is now Revive Church, so they're reviving finally. Anyway, so as we had dinner with them, and we're talking about what we believed, and he said, "Oh, you're ultra dispensationalists." And we were clueless at that time. This is what, 35 years ago. And had never heard that term, hyper-dispensationalist. Well, we were hyper-dispensationalists and didn't even know it, and didn't have a clue that it was such a contentious belief.
He told us to get rid of it. Don't believe.
Yes, it was a very dangerous doctrine, and you'll hear that a lot. You go on the.
I thought he was doing us a favor.
Oh yeah, because you don't want to go there. And my uncle, who grew up at first believing mid-Acts, has now written a letter. Well, 35 years ago, he backed away from that belief, and so it's like people are afraid of this and don't understand exactly what we're teaching, and it's a dangerous theology to grab a hold of in their minds. Now, the altered dispensationalist label, any Acts 2 person worth their salt has read Ryrie. Ryrie is the one that has extended this label, and they latch onto it as you have us, they would say, Acts 2. I should say you have Acts 2 people, and then they would say you have hyper-dispensationalists. And then they may split that down into moderate hyper-dispensationalists and extreme hyper-dispensationalists, and then, of course, they are just the normal ones. So, these labels, though, have been given to us by Charles Ryrie in his book, Dispensations. He also, and I've read the book, he's also very wrong. He has no clue, no understanding at all what mid-Acts truly believes. And so he throws us into the Bullingers, and Bullinger went back and forth a little bit, too, from moderate hyper-dispensationalist to extreme hyper-dispensationalist. We've been labeled by this by Ryrie, and any Acts 2 person will read his book and then think they have an understanding of what mid-Acts believes. And then when you start reading Acts 2 websites and criticisms for us, you start realizing, you know, these people really don't have a clue what it's all about. And when I've talked to this guy, this professor at Fourth Baptist, he's always seems to be surprised. Oh, you believe that? You believe that it's okay to take the Lord's Supper? Because he's already thrown us into the extreme hyper-dispensationalist category, and don't understand that, no, there's a freedom. If we want to take the Lord's Supper, certainly we can. It's not something that we have to do. And that's, anyway, there's a lot of different viewpoints there, and they're extremely shocked when he realized that in many areas we believed what they believe. We are as Christian as Christian can be. We're not a cult group. They're taught that basically it's a dangerous group, that we need to be very, a lot of caution in approaching them. So they used Charles Ryrie's book as their Bible in understanding us. And that's where, if you run across an Acts 2 person, probably the information they got came from Ryrie and is most likely wrong. So the criticism against us from many Acts 2 people comes from Ryrie. So just be aware of that. If you run into an Acts 2 person, they're already going to have, in most likely, have been warned that what we believe and teach at best is not biblically correct, and at worst is heresy. So it runs anywhere from, well, they're not quite biblically right, but it's probably heresy in many people's ideas. And so it is often based, though, on false information. One of the other criticisms that come to us is the whole idea of spirit baptism. The lack of understanding, well, we accuse each other of a lack of understanding. When they talk about spirit baptism, they say that the spirit baptism in Acts 2 was the very same baptism that was found in our Christian walk and life, where Paul talks about baptism in the Spirit, actually the Spirit baptizing us into Christ. The Spirit baptizing us into Christ is actually the same thing in their minds as the Spirit baptizing Israel on the day of Pentecost. And they have to hang on to that. They have to say that because they've already believed the church started at Acts 2. So therefore, it has to be the same thing. If it weren't, they wouldn't be Acts 2 people. If they admitted that there was no baptism, that the two baptisms are different, that there would be a big problem. Now, how do they get there? Well, first of all, if we go back to Acts 2, if you go to Acts 2, which is what we're talking about, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. By using this and equating this as baptizing in the Holy Spirit, and I believe they were baptized at this point, and it's that baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was talked about being poured out on them, which was a form of baptizing. So the Jews would baptize, I understand, mostly in two ways. One would be sprinkling and one would be pouring. And so when they would baptize, and you talk about Hebrews having multiple washings, it was at multiple baptisms, multiple ways of baptizing, and they had multiple baptisms going on. They changed the word from washings to from baptisms to washings in that case, probably because it was hard to swallow for them to have multiple baptisms. It didn't agree with the translators. But it literally is they had multiple baptisms. But in this case, we have that, and the baptism is done by pouring or sprinkling. In this case, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Israel, and it was something that was going to be done, or that we looked at the Old Testament, looking at verses where the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out and brought, that would be coming to Israel. So, in order to make it work, I said in my notes, they have to do some linguistic gymnastics to make it work. And if we take a look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, this is the baptism for the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink one Spirit." Now, it was through the work of one Spirit that we were all baptized into one body. So here it doesn't say that we were baptized by the Holy Spirit, but we were baptized, the Spirit was doing the work of baptizing us into the body. Now again, they call that the same thing as what the Spirit was doing in Acts 2. Where the Holy Spirit, you recall, was poured out on Israel, and it was Jesus Christ who promised the Holy Spirit to be brought to Israel. He said, "When I leave, I'm going to leave you a comforter." And this comforter was going to be the Holy Spirit. He says, John says, "I baptize you with water, but there will become one who you'll be baptized." There's one that's going to come who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very clear that there's one You have to take a look at who is the baptizer. Baptizer and the baptizee. In other words, who's being baptized and what are they being baptized with and who is doing the baptizing? So the baptizer in Acts 2, which is a promise that Jesus Christ gave to Israel and gave to the disciples. Actually, John the Baptist said that when I baptize you with water. So it's very clear. John would be the baptizer and the baptizee would be the Israel, and I should add one other, the stuff, I want to think of a word. You have the person doing the baptizing, but into what are they being baptized? So in other words, with John it was water.
The product,
you have the means, the mode, the medium. Alright, there, thank you. The medium that was done. The baptizer in Israel's case was John, and of course the medium would be water. But he said there's going to be one that comes afterwards, and John said when Jesus comes, or when Jesus baptizes, that he's going to baptize Israel with the Holy Spirit. So it's about as clear can be that we know who is going to do the baptizing and who he's going to baptize Israel and what they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. All right, so now we know that John very clearly said that. But then if we look at 1 Corinthians 12:13 again, by one Spirit we're all baptized. Now Paul talks about the baptizer being the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that's baptizing us into, it says, into the body. But we're actually, let's go to Romans 6:2. I'll just go a little farther here. That's close. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, okay, we're baptized not just into his body, but actually it says into Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And so we have, we're not baptized into the Holy Spirit, we're baptized into his body, which is Christ Jesus. The Spirit is doing the work of the baptizing. Now, those who are next to deny this and say, well, the word in can be changed, or the by, and if you look at the Greek word en, can be used as being in or by. So in other words, were they baptized in the Holy Spirit or were baptized by the Holy Spirit? And that's their whole argument, is that, well, the word that's usually translated as in the Holy Spirit really should be by the Holy Spirit. And then they would read 1 Corinthians 12:13 and say, for instead of by one Spirit, they say it really should be in. So in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Well, it doesn't quite make sense. But when you go back to Romans 6:3, it says that we were baptized into Christ Jesus. It doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, but how do we get into Christ Jesus? Obviously, it's through the Holy Spirit.
Are we the medium?
The medium would be either the Holy Spirit,
so the same,
or Jesus Christ,
okay,
or water. Now most people, in fact, will take verses that talk about Holy Spirit baptism, like Romans 6, they'll put water in these verses.
Well, John did water.
John did water, but he said...
And then Pentecost was the Holy Spirit as the medium.
That's right.
What is our medium?
That's where this, if Paul is saying, the medium would be Jesus Christ. And so we were not put in water to be saved. We're not baptized into the Holy Spirit, or as it, like when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Israel, that was the baptism. They would be immersed in the Holy Spirit. We are immersed in Jesus Christ. And remember the identification. Baptism is nothing more than identification. And this is what really, for me, solidifies who's doing what to whom. When Jesus said he would baptize Israel with the Holy Spirit, they were identified with the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit, that identification came about with seeing the gifts of the Spirit. They had the tongues, and so they had the tongues. They had all the things going on. The biggest thing was, you just think of the tongues. They had, but the gifts of the Spirit, which identified them with the work of the Holy Spirit, and they're identified with the works of the Holy Spirit because they were baptized into the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit was the thing that they were basically part of and identified with. We are identified with Christ, and as Romans, if we read further in Romans here, Romans 6:4, therefore, because we've been baptized into Christ, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, our identification is with Jesus Christ. So our identification, because we're baptized with, or the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ, and that the, and being baptized into Christ, that identification then is with his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not with tongues. If we were got saved and we're speaking in tongues and we had the gift of prophecy and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are listed in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, we would then be identified with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we would be baptized into the Holy Spirit because of that identification. There is no identification with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us, but we're not baptized into the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into Christ. Now, this is something that the Acts 2 people miss. That they will say that baptism is about identification, but they won't apply it then to what was going on in Acts 2. Their identification was with the Holy Spirit because they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, or by, into the Holy Spirit, I should say, as he was poured out. Now, when I was talking to this guy again, I'd like to pick on him, because he, when I was talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out was them being baptized by the Holy Spirit, he said, "I don't understand." He couldn't comprehend that. I don't know why. It was very easy to him. It was a brand new thought, and he never connected being baptized by the Holy Spirit, being like being dunked into water and being identified with the Holy Spirit. He just never ever connected that. And this is a guy he's got his MDiv. He's been teaching at Fort Baptist. Completely clueless in some of these very simple and basic ideas of the church, the body of Christ, and its formation. And a lot of it is because you're studying the wrong things. You're studying what Ryrie says, and therefore you've never have thought beyond that. And it's very unfortunate.
So it's very easy to say there was one baptism. That's all he thought.
He understands the one baptism, that the Holy Spirit baptism and baptism of into Christ were the exact same thing, which means Acts 2 was exactly what happens to us today. Now, imagine, though, how that would shake an Acts 2 person if they realized that the Holy Spirit, no, they were baptized into the Holy Spirit, if you will, whereas we're baptized into Christ.
Because they'd also say there's no manifestation of the Holy Spirit either. The Acts 2 people. Not like the Pentecostals.
Well, no.
So you're baptized
same difference, but now there's no tongues or healing?
Not now there aren't, no. But even when we're baptized, for some reason they're very inconsistent, because the things that were going on in early Acts should happen to us now if we're truly baptized like they were baptized. But things changed. They cut off the charismatics are more consistent in applying the gifts to us today if it were the same baptism. The Baptists do a lot of twisting and turning to get where they believe. They twist and turn what Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Well, they have to change that around because they know, according to Paul, it's not repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. It's repent, and they'll talk about repent for sins and be baptized. So they'll look at repenting in sins as being the believing, but then baptize in how they highlight or outline will include baptism, but it doesn't save. It's the repentance that saves, but not the baptism. So
here you could say that let's say your fundamentalists or they're more consistently, but they're off base. They're more
for the Acts 2. We're closest to the Acts 2 way of believing things, because they will continually go and run to Paul to explain Peter. And they twist what Peter says to make it sound like Paul. And that's why they take 1st, 2nd, 3rd John as their books. They'll take, and that's one of the criticism, is that we don't. We throw out these books. 1st, 2nd Peter. Yes. They don't understand that we accept the whole Bible, but we understand that there's only a certain portion that belongs to us. We better close here.